I wonder if I asked you to think about a remarkable event in the history of the world. I wonder what you think about. And what I mean by remarkable is something that's happened that is taught against all the odds and would seem impossible, and yet it happened. We have had a quite remarkable event recently, haven't we, with that lady, was it in Bangladesh, that survived something like 18 days and then was found. That's a remarkable event. But when I was thinking about this, I thought one thing that stood out in my mind was men landing on the moon, because that seems something that's been achieved against all the odds. When you think about it, man couldn't even fly until 1903, and even then the Wright brothers just managed to keep in the air for a matter of seconds. And yet, within 66 years, man was actually landing on the moon. That's so remarkable, so against all the odds, that even now some otherwise seemingly intelligent people believe it hasn't even happened. That's how remarkable it was. The other event I thought of when I was thinking about remarkable events in world history were the events going way back in time to 9 AD. In 9 AD, the Romans invaded what we now know as Germany, and they sent 3 legions of soldiers to invade, 20,000 men. And they were defeated by a group of tribesmen led by, wait for it, Hermann the German. Although he's generally known by his Latin name, but Hermann the German. They defeated the Romans against impossible odds when you think of the amount of Roman soldiers that were there and the equipment that the Romans had compared to these tribespeople in Germany. So I think that was a remarkable event, and no doubt you can think of others. But what we have in this passage that Sandra's just read from Zechariah is in fact the most remarkable event in the whole history of the human race. Because what we have here is just a picture of a man being what we call converted. A man who is changed in his entirety from being an enemy of God to being somebody who loves God and is acceptable to him. And anybody who has been converted has had this remarkable event in their lives. Now, the book of Zechariah, at first sight, can seem difficult to understand. It's one of the books that we call apocalyptic books. The other obvious one is the book of Revelation. And there's parts of Daniel that are apocalyptic and some parts of Ezekiel. The apocalyptic books talk about events that are happening in the far distant future, generally. And it's not surprising, therefore, that they can appear difficult to understand. And if you look at the internet today, and imagine yourself going back in time to Zechariah's time, something like 2,500 years ago, and try and explain the internet to the people that Zechariah was talking about, you'd come up with some strange pictures to try and explain what it was all about. So it's not surprising that there are difficult pictures within these apocalyptic books. But what Zechariah was talking about involve real people. Zechariah himself was a real person. He was a priest at the time that the Israelite nation had come back from Babylon. And he's also talking about a priest, not only a priest, a high priest, the high priest, Joshua. And this Joshua that he's talking about is not the Joshua that led the Israelites into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan. This Joshua is the high priest, head of one of the chief priest families that are mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, which again is dealing with the return from Babylon. So these events, whilst they may seem strange on the surface, for the reason I've mentioned, nevertheless they are based on real people, and they spoke for that reason to the people that Zechariah was talking to. They understood who he was talking about. They had a real meaning to the people of that time. But it also has a meaning for us today, as does all the Bible. It's not just a book about people at that time. It's very relevant to everything we do in the world today, to each one of us. The picture that's painted in the Bible from beginning to end is a picture of man's relationship to God, and in particular man's fallen relationship to God. Starting out in the book of Genesis, we see how man fell from that intimate relationship with God. Even if you've not read the whole Bible, you'll surely have heard the story of Adam and Eve and how man fell away from that relationship with God. But throughout the whole Bible, we'll see that relationship pictured in the history of Israel itself. And we see how sometimes the Israelites are following God's word and they're prospering, and then other times they're not acting in the way that God wants them to act, and they then get into difficulties, and eventually they're taken into captivity in Babylon. That's a picture pattern for every one of us today. What happened to Israel is a pattern of what happens in each of our lives, and every person who isn't converted is a captive. You haven't been taken away to Babylon, but you have been taken away to a spiritual Babylon, because you're apart from God. You're an enemy of God. That's man's fundamental position. And therefore, being converted from that position is a very remarkable event. But why can I say that? Well, first of all, because of man's position, in general terms, he is held captive to evil. But what does that actually mean? What it means is that he can do absolutely nothing in and of himself. What the Bible tells us is that the man who doesn't have a converted soul is hostile to God, and he might try to obey God's law, but he cannot do it. That's what the Bible tells us, because he is captivated by evil. He's a prisoner to evil. We have that saying, don't we, that when you do something wrong, or even if somebody else does something wrong, we have that saying, well, I'm only human. And that's exactly our position. We're all only human. We do things wrong. However hard we try to do right, ultimately, we will do wrong because we're only human. A couple of Thursdays ago, Matthew did the Bible study, didn't he, where he showed the hierarchy of creation. We've got God as the overall head, man, and then the rest of creation that man's rules over. And we're just there, and we're only human in that second hierarchy of creation. Everything else, everything above us, God's perfect. Everything below us works perfect for God. The rest of creation does exactly what God intended it to do. But our problem is that we don't. And we're the only thing that don't do. So there's nothing that man can do to get out of that position in and of himself. What that means is that if you today decide, you think, well, I realise I have done wrong things. I haven't lived my life exactly how I should have lived it. So from today, I'm going to change, I'm going to make myself a better person, and I'm going to live right. I'm going to do things well. You're wasting your time, because it won't happen. Because the problem you've got is, however hard you try to do that, you've still got a sinful mind. You're still captivated to sin. So no matter how hard you try, you won't do it. So don't even bother. You're wasting your time. You can't do it. Of course, you might be sat here and thinking, well, that's not me, though, is it? I actually live quite a good life. I'm well respected by my family and my friends. I get on well with everybody. I've not done anything particularly wrong. Put my money in the charity boxes when you come round the charity boxes. That's not a problem for me. Well, when I was at school, every so often they had a game at school. I don't know whether I've told this before or not, so forgive me if I have. They had this game. It was when I was at junior school, and they got all the pupils in, it was the last year in the school, in the upper class at school, and they stood them round in a circle. Well, it wasn't quite a circle, because there was a gap in it, and so you had a beginning and an end of the circle. More like a crescent, really, that's probably the best way to explain it. And then the headmaster would come into the room, and he always seemed really old and stern, nervous about it. And he started at the top of the circle, and he would ask a question to the pupil, something that they would have covered during the school year, a bit like a test. And if they got it right, that was fine. And then he'd go on to the next one. If they got that right, that was fine. But eventually somebody would get a question wrong. And then if that person got the question wrong, they'd go on to the next person. And if that person got it wrong, they'd go on to the next. And eventually, they'd get to a person who got the question right. And that person would then move up and take the place of the person who originally got it wrong. You can follow that. Eventually, you come to the end of the lesson, and the person who was in the top position won a sixpence. Shows how old they are. That's 2.5p in human, which shows how old they are. We don't have 0.5p, do we? It wasn't much anyway. For the other people in the audience, it wasn't much. But they won the prize, and that prize went to the top person. Well, you can think of life like that, can't you? Where would you be in that circle when the game came to the end in terms of your life? Would you be right in that top position, the best person there? Or being honest with yourself, would you be somewhere else in the circle? Could you think of somebody now that you think, yeah, when I think about it, he's actually lived a better life than me. He deserves to be higher up the circle than I am. Well, the problem is, there's only one winner in life. And unless you're at the top of the circle, you're not going to be a winner. But let's say God suddenly changed the rules, and he said, all the top people can be winners. I don't just want to accept one person. All the top people can be winners. Well, where is he going to draw the line? Are you going to be on the right side of the line? Are you going to be one that are the top people, whatever that means? Or are you going to be the other side of the line? You wouldn't have a clue, would you? But God doesn't change the rules. There's only one person in the whole history of mankind that is able to finish in that top position. And I've got news for each one of you today. It isn't you. So, if you think you've been good enough, I'm afraid that simply shows that you do have a sinful mind and you're captive to the devil. So the first reason why this event of conversion is such a remarkable, miraculous event is your general condition and your relationship to God and your inability, total inability, to do anything about it. But what this passage in Zechariah tells us are some more specific reasons as to why that event of conversion is so miraculous. Because we read about these characters that are there taking part in the event. We've already mentioned Joshua the high priest, but you'll see in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So this is the character in this particular passage, the angel of the Lord. The conversion is such a remarkable event that it actually captures the attention of God's holy angels. there are many beautiful things in this world, not only beautiful things that God's created, but there are many beautiful things that man has created as well. There's great works of art, there's great music, there's great poetry, many, many, many beautiful things that man has created. But the thing that captures the attention of the angels more than anything else is this moment of conversion, when that unconverted soul finally comes and recognises and changes through God's power. But if it attracts the attention of God's holy angels, the unfortunate thing is it also attracts the attention of the fallen angels. And you'll see that in the next verse. Well, in fact, part of verse 1. So we've got Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So Satan is a fallen angel. So it's not surprising if you attract the attention of the good angels, you're going to attract the attention of bad angels as well. So there we have Satan at the moment of conversion. And the picture of Satan is that he's stood at his right side to accuse him. Now, the picture there is of a court-type situation. And in ancient times, the prosecution, accuser, I call it that, stood at the right-hand side of a judge and brought all the allegations against the defendant to the judge. And that's the picture here. Now, in the courts today, the prosecutor is required to put his case to the court. And that's what Satan does. He puts his case to the court, to God as the judge. And he says, this man is a sinner. He puts across all the sins that you've committed and says to God, he shouldn't be allowed into heaven. Look what he's done. He might have done terrible sins, he might have done minor sins, but at the end of the day, he's sinned against God. He's not lived his whole life to God's glory. None of us have. So Satan acts as the advocate for the prosecution, in a sense, and puts all the sins that we've done before God to stop this conversion taking place. But he does more than simply putting the case. He actually turns the screw. Because the other thing that Satan does is he puts doubt in our own minds. He might say, you don't really think God's going to let you in to his kingdom, do you? You've lived your life all these many years ignoring God and living a simple life. And you expect him to suddenly forgive you all that and let you through. That's not going to happen. If you start putting doubt in your own minds, he's saying, well, you've left it too long, you're too far gone, it's just not going to happen, don't be daft. Just live your life as you have been doing. You're wasting your time. Or he might say that he might actually try to keep your conversion by telling you in your mind that you've actually been good enough. Rather than just putting your sin to you, he might say, you don't need to be converted because you are good enough. And I think that's particularly a danger in relation to so-called religious people, because you might have come along to church every Sunday, you might have listened to the sermons, you might even remember some of them, and Satan puts it into your mind that you are good enough, you don't need to be converted. But as I said in the illustration at school, that's simply not the case. Is it not remarkable, therefore, that conversion ever takes place? You've got everybody, every potential person to be converted is an enemy of God. In his natural mind, he's an enemy of God. But not only that, you've got the devil himself seeking to prevent that conversion, seeking to keep you in his kingdom, to keep you bound by the chains that you've got on. It's an absolute miracle in those circumstances that anybody is ever converted. It's only through God's love and God's mercy that when we are absolutely powerless to do anything, we can't do a jot against it, he steps in and he changes us completely, changes our mind, changes our hearts. Of course, he starts that process by sending Jesus as our Saviour. Jesus came to this world, lived a perfect life, and then died for each and every one of our sins. He has paid the penalty. His death pays the penalty for our sins. And therefore, the way of salvation is open. But Jesus' death doesn't save you. Jesus' death gives the way of forgiveness of your sins. But it doesn't actually save you. You need more than that. What Jesus does, what his death does, is it unlocks the prison door, but you're still chained in your cell. You need to walk out the door. You can't do it because you're still chained. So God acts again in the miracle in your mind, and God loosens those chains. He renews the whole man, the whole of you changes, and it changes your heart, and it's that enables you to walk out. So there are two stages in salvation. Jesus pays the penalty, but you need to walk out that prison cell once God has loosened the chains. That's why it's such a great miracle. The picture that's of that in Zechariah chapter 3, moving down to verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" That's the picture. God has snatched a burning stick from the fire. The unconverted man, all of us who, before we're converted, are all burning sticks. We're already burning in judgment of our deeds. You might be able to feel the flames yet, but put the lapping up at your feet. The heat is coming. You will feel that heat if you don't do something about it. We are all burning sticks, but God snatches that burning stick out of the fire. And all you need to do, it's so simple at the end of the day, all you need to do is feel his touch on your lives and turn to him. Realise that without him you are in a complete position of inability. A stick can't do anything of itself. A stick will just wait for itself to be burnt up. You need to get God to snatch you out of the fire. And if you do get converted, this is what happens to you in verse 3 and 4. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The filthy clothes are the sin that we have in our lives. And we're filthy in the eyes of God. But this is what God does. He tells the angel, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Now, isn't that brilliant? Takes away our sin, takes away our filthy clothes, our rags, and he replaces them with rich garments through his power. It's such a miracle that he does that, and such a reward that it gives to us. So what I would pray for those here who haven't experienced a conversion, who are still in that position of bondage, is that you seek God earnestly. You seek his love out. Repent of your sins and ask God to work in your lives. And I can assure you that if you do that, he will work in your lives. And he will change your filthy garments and replace them with rich clothes. And for those who already know that wonderful experience of conversion, should we not praise God for that? Should we not praise him that we were snatched out of the fire, and that praise him for warming our hearts, so it's our hearts that are warmed and that we don't feel the heat of the fire. Amen.